It's a privilege to be here with you this morning and just to see what God is doing here in this body of believers and in McPherson, Kansas. And it's just so encouraging to me. This morning, we will be in Psalm 78. This summer, we took our adult Sunday school classes through the Psalms of Asaph, and Psalm 78 was one of those. And so we'll spend our time there this morning as you're turning there. For the prior to full-time ministry, I was a coach for 24 years. In my first 2 years coaching at the high school or junior high level, I was coaching with two men that I learned a lot from. And unfortunately, I learned a lot of how not to do things by the way they did things. And we can also learn from this same type of thing from the nation of Israel. And we do that quite a lot. And you read through Israel's history and you read through the Psalms. And again, we can learn from the history of Israel how not to act and respond to God's goodness and His glory. We certainly learn a lot of things from this psalm and the life of the men and women during this time. But what Psalm 78 does for us is the glory of God. The author sets the glory of God against the backdrop of Israel's sin and rejection of Him because they did not remember Him. And this is the theme throughout this psalm. Israel forgot, Israel forgot, Israel forgot. And so this morning we want to do just a quick flyover of this chapter. There's warning here. There's encouragement here. There's admonishment here. There is challenge to our lives here. And there's a call to self-examination in this chapter. And so in the first 8 verses of this poem, the psalmist challenges his readers and hearers to the importance of proclaiming and teaching and reminding future generations of God's glory. And so let's just begin by reading the first 8 verses of this psalm together. Psalm 78, and we'll begin with verses 1 through 8 and move through here quickly this morning. Asaph writes, he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, and the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." In a quick reading of these verses, one of the sections of Scripture that probably comes to your mind, and it came to my mind, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the first part of this chapter, we find the great commandment. But even more than that, Moses writes, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." He continues, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you today shall be on your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down. And when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." So in this section, Moses is, or God is giving a command to two different people or groups of people. The first one is to Moses. He is to teach these commandments to the people. But the command is also to the Israelites to love God and to teach their children to love God and to obey his statutes. And we see that the fruit of not teaching these things to each other and to our children is that the Lord is eventually forgotten. They forget, the Israelites forget, all that they have and all that they had received is from this good and gracious God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of slavery. They eventually forget to fear God. They forget to serve God. And they chase after other gods and ultimately, judgment. Forgetfulness is a scary thing. I oftentimes start a story. And about two words into it, I can't even remember the names of the people who are involved in it. My wife will attest that I forget quite a few things that she asked me to do, especially on a grocery list. But forgetfulness reveals several things. It can reveal that we're getting old, which in my case may be the truth. But it also reveals that maybe there's just a lack of importance of the things that we forget. Kids forgetting a chore or not paying attention to instruction. And as we know from history, this is exactly what happens to this once proud and majestic nation. From a nation whose history is bound in the beautiful redemption by Yahweh out of the enslavement by the most powerful empire at this time. God brought this powerful nation to its knees, and God humbled it so much that it didn't even record the events in its own history of the Red Sea. They were embarrassed of it. And a nation who was once a people of slaves, the lowest and the most despised group of men and women at this time, Yahweh raised them up and he delivered them. Just imagine. Imagine the mighty works that this generation of the Jews would have seen and would have experienced. And God brought this nation, and this nation that became enslaved, they became enslaved once again because they did not teach these things to each other. All of these glorious miracles being led by God. And they forgot. It wasn't age. It wasn't health. It was because God became less and less important to them. As you continue through this section in Deuteronomy, remind you of Deuteronomy 6, 7 and through 9. Again, he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your home and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The teaching that was to be happening in the nation of Israel was to be done in the home. The nation of Israel was judged because the glory of God stopped being taught in the home. The same emphasis we find in the early church. Paul was constantly reminding his listeners, constantly reminding them of the gospel. He commanded Timothy to remind his sheep to remember Christ who was raised from the dead and the salvation they have in him. Peter as well reminded those whom he wrote to of the characteristics of those who love Christ and are mature in Christ. He motivated correct thinking that led to correct living by reminding them of these qualities of mature believers. And he said this in both of his letters. And both of his letters were designed to remind these people of God and his glory. In all of this is the plea of the psalmist Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Forgetfulness brings the wrath of God and his judgment, but remembering brings glory and blessing and worship. And the author here is wanting his listeners to commit once again to obeying the commands found in Deuteronomy 6. There are serious consequences to forgetting and not remembering God and His glory. And he sets out to remind his audience of the results of forgetting. So we too are to remember and remind and teach God's glory to others. And in this psalm, we see the effects of what happens when God and His glory are forgotten. We see the fruits of forgetfulness. And so as we work our way through this chapter this morning, we're going to see five fruits of forgetting the glory of God. Now this psalm, more than likely, is based upon the historical events in Israel's history found in 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 4, and it works its way through the next several chapters until David is placed on the throne and the ark is then brought to Jerusalem. We see that Shiloh, at this time, had been the center of this proud nation. It was the epicenter of the Yahweh worship, and the ark was there in Shiloh. Ephraim, who the author refers to here, represents the 10 northern tribes of Israel at this time. And so Shiloh was the capital, and it was in the north, and it seemed as for now, Yahweh's glory and favor rested upon the 10 northern tribes, and particularly in Shiloh. And when you read through this history, you see that Ephraim, or the men of Israel, fled the battlefield, which then in turn allowed the ark to be captured and taken to Philistia. And then towards the end of the psalm, we see how the ark is then eventually brought back to Jerusalem by King David, a Benjamite from Judah, and no longer did Ephraim have the favor of God. And so the first fruit of forgetfulness that we see in this chapter is found in verses 9 through 16. And it's the familiar miracles. It's the fruit of familiar miracles. And the psalmist helps us and really begins at the end, where he talks about these 30,000 foot soldiers who were killed that day by the enemy, along with Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And this was a day of great sorrow. It was a day of great shame as the men of Israel fled back to their homes, defeated and dejected and completely annihilated. And all of this we read from the psalmist is a result of disobedience, but it started long before this event ever happened. They refused to walk according to the law of the Lord. Our author then recalls in this section four miracles of God that should have reminded these men and women of God's goodness and His glory. He talks about the wonders that He showed them in Egypt. He talks about the crossing of the Red Sea and the pillar of smoke by day and fire by night, and the water that God brought out of rock in the middle of the wilderness at Massa. And again, these events and the deeds of God at this time in Israel's history were incredible. Again, just imagine what these men and women would have seen and experienced. And yet they forgot. How does someone forget these things? How does a whole nation forget these things? How dare they? They should receive judgment. They should receive the wrath of God. And that's where my flesh wants to go. But I'm quick to point a finger at these men and women and write them off as pagans at some level. But as I sat in my office and was thinking through these very questions, I realized that I too oftentimes become too familiar with the works of God in my own life. I too lose the wonder of God's glory and His goodness. How about you? Do you read through these events and marvel at God? I think some of you and me study this story and the events themselves, and we become so familiar with them that we lose all sense of wonder and amazement of the God who does them. We become so familiar with the details that we forget His power and holiness and His glory and majesty, and we lose the fear of Him. We lose sight of His glory. We have to know more than just the events and the details. We have to understand the God of the events and the God of the details. Is God majestic to you? Or has He and His works become so familiar to you that you think there's nothing left for you to learn? See, something broke down in the teaching that was to be going on in the Israelite household. The miracles of God became less and less wonderful and awe-inspiring. And once these things stopped being wonderful and amazing, they stopped being taught and they were forgotten. And we have to make sure that God and His deeds do not become too familiar that we lose the wonder of them ourselves. Believer, we are going to spend all eternity, learning about God and His glory. We haven't even scratched the surface yet of any of it. Be amazed at God. Be in wonder of His mighty works and teach these things to those around you. Don't let yourself become too familiar with them. Allow yourself to be amazed and in wonder at what He has done for you. The second fruit of forgetfulness is found in verses 17 to 31 in this chapter. When we see the Israelites become unsatisfied with God's provision. Here the psalmist reminds us of Yahweh's provision in the wilderness of providing manna and quail. And again, we see that the heart of this people, this generation, is not good at this time. Here and in Exodus and in 1 Corinthians 9, we see that the people of Israel put God to the test. They tested Him. They questioned His goodness and power to provide for them. They wanted Him to once again prove Himself faithful, prove Himself powerful to them, as if He hadn't already done enough. Whether it was water from a rock, manna from heaven, or meat without having to hunt for it, these men and women of Israel were never satisfied. It was always something more that they craved. The account in Exodus of this tells us that these men and women, these people were complaining, and they were actually wanting to go back to Egypt where their stew pots were full and they were never hungry or thirsty. The real issue, though, wasn't food. It wasn't their physical hunger. Ultimately, they were ungrateful that Yahweh had redeemed them out of slavery. They were ungrateful that He had brought them out of Egypt. They were not satisfied in Him. They were wanting to be satisfied by the things of this earth as opposed by the things of heaven. The food of this temporal earth was more pleasing to them than the glory of God in eternity. They'd missed the whole point of their redemption out of Egypt. A little bit of hunger and thirst caused them to desire something so much less satisfying than what God was wanting to satisfy them with, and that was Himself. So I ask you this morning, what are you satisfied with? What do you pursue in order to be satisfied? Is your salvation and the one who saved you enough? Or are you always looking for the next best thing? So I think oftentimes we too believe the lie that Eve believed in the garden. She believed that God didn't want her and Adam to experience the fruit because He was actually holding something back from them that was better than what He was offering. And in order to be satisfied with something outside of obedience and God's will, they ate. And believer, when you and I sin, we believe this very same thing. We believe that the satisfaction of sin is greater than the satisfaction of obedience to Christ. We believe that God is keeping something good and satisfying away from us when we obey. when all along he's wanting us to experience the most satisfying thing there is, and that is being in a right relationship with him. See, he's not the old football coach that keeps you from water to toughen you up. He's the loving father that keeps this knucklehead high school boy away from his daughter so that she can experience something so much lasting and lovely and beautiful when she's mature. And until we understand that our greatest satisfaction is found in Christ, in him alone, we will never be satisfied. We will always be looking to go back to Egypt in our former days of bondage. Sin will always be dragging us back in. And when we forget where we once were and the master we once had and the gracious provision of God in our redemption, we become unsatisfied and crave something else. We were created to be satisfied in him and him only. Don't settle for cheap imitation that brings death. Be satisfied in the goodness of God. Israel refused to be satisfied by God because they forgot who they once were and what it was truly like to be slaves. We now come to the third fruit of forgetfulness. And that is the faithless repentance of Israel found in verses 32 to 39. Faithless repentance. Here the psalmist describes to us a repentance that does not save. It's a faithless repentance. God's wrath and judgment has come upon Israel. Their disbelief was being punished. And this judgment then caused these men and women to seek the Lord and to repent. Look at verses 34 and 35 with me. The psalmist says, and when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And at first glance, we read these two verses, and we're excited, we're relieved. It looks as if God has gotten their attention and finally reached their hearts. But when you keep reading in verse 36, we see that something was wrong with their repentance. He says, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Seems as if these men and women were just seeking relief from the wrath. They were sorry for the consequences, but not sorry that they had offended God and rejected his mercy and goodness. See, Paul helps us understand this kind of repentance in his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, what the psalmist is describing for us in this psalm is the sorrow or grief that the Israelites experienced due to the judgment that they were going through. They were just wanting out of the consequences. It was not a godly grief that Paul talks about, but the worldly grief that produces death. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a book, The Doctrine of Repentance. And in this little book, he lists three characteristics of godly sorrow. The first one is that Watson says that godly sorrow or godly repentance is inward. It's a sorrow of the heart. He says that a true repentant person is sorrowful over the root of sin and not just the fruit of sin. So again, look at verse 37 here in Psalm 78. He says, their heart was not steadfast towards him. They were not faithful to his covenant. These men and women's hearts were not towards God. Their sin did not cause them to truly grieve over their sin in that it was ultimately an affront to God. He says, Watson says this, a wicked man may be troubled for scandalous sins, but a real convert laments heart sins. See, real repentance mourns over sin in the heart, even if it never, ever becomes a word or action. According to Watson, the second characteristic of godly sorrow and true repentance is that it is ingenuous. It's a sorrow over the offense more than a sorrow over the consequence. It's a sorrow that understands that sin is not just what sin does or brings. There are many men and women in hell who have experienced great sorrow over what they have done because of the consequences of their sin on themselves and others. But there's no sorrow over what their sin is towards God. As a father of five, I have seen many tears in my children's eyes when they found out that their sins had been discovered and that there were going to be consequences. But it is an encouraging day. It is an encouraging day when my children confess and shed tears prior to their sins being found out by me or their mother. That is the true heart of repentance that Israel was lacking. True repentance does not seek an end to the punishment. It accepts it as deserved. The third characteristic that Watson talks about in this little book is that true repentance is fiducial, or it's trusting. It's intermixed with faith. It's a coming to the Lord, understanding that it's an issue of the heart first and an attack on the authority of God, and then trusting in Him for the forgiveness of it. Trusting that He will do what He has promised He will do. Trusting that He is compassionate and merciful and will save to the uttermost. If you're anything like me, we oftentimes need to repent of our own repentance. We aren't sorrowful for the sinful heart that is behind every thought, word, and deed. We're sorrowful only when we've been found out and see the consequences coming. And we're sorrowful without faith, doubting that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was enough to forgive this sin, or this sin, or this sin again. We forget what sin is, where it is, and what God has done about it. The Israelites forgot these things, and they quit teaching them and reminding them to each other and in their homes. Verses 40 to 55 is our next section. And in this section of the psalm, we come upon the fourth fruit of forgetfulness, and that is deserved mercy. In this section, the author reminds and recounts to his audience of the mercy of God that God had shown the Israelites. And he recounts some of these acts again that he performed in Egypt that proved who he was, that proved his power, and that proved that mercy that he was going to show and did show this nation time and time again. And then the author reminds us of God's mercy by leading these people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and into this promised land, giving them the very tents and homes of the former inhabitants. All of these things that God did for these people were results of His loving kindness and His mercy. Many of you will recall this nation's journey through the wilderness at this stop at Mount Sinai, and Moses has a conversation with God, and he asks God, "God, show me your glory." And God, in His mercy, responds. And God says this in Exodus 34, 6 through 9. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And it says, "And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped." And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And God did go into their midst. And he did take them for his inheritance, all due to the fact that he is merciful and gracious. In Nehemiah 9, we're reminded that it was God's mercy that kept him from forsaking the Israelites in the wilderness. It was his mercy that caused him to lead them through the wilderness and into Canaan. But at this point in time in Israel's history, mercy had become expected. Mercy had become deserved. And their view of themselves had grown to the place where they didn't think they needed God's mercy any longer. They had replaced God's mercy with their own perceived goodness. God owed them his hand because they were good, they thought. Jerry Bridges writes in one of his little books titled Bookends to the Christian Life. He talks about two hindrances to the Christian growth: self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Self-righteousness says that we are good enough, and self-sufficiency says that we can do it on our own. And both of these hard attitudes and sins erase the need for mercy. Mercy becomes deserved because we are good, or mercy becomes unneeded because we can accomplish these things on our own. And we forget that we aren't good or that we can't be good, and so mercy's no longer relevant. We stop calling on his mercy. We stop relying on his mercy, and we are disappointed and confused when we don't see it in our own lives. Mercy is only unmerited or undeserved, or it is not mercy. And once we begin to think, like Israel, that we can earn it or that we don't need it, God just might remove it. And this is nothing but pride. And God will oppose the proud. God's mercy is our only hope. It's our only hope. And when we forget this, we have nothing. And then that leads us into the final fruit of forgetfulness, and that's spiritual adultery, found in verses 56 through 64. In verse 56, we read, and they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. And in verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And this is the rejection of Yahweh by the men and women of Ephraim and the northern tribes. God was replaced by wood and stone and metal. The God had proven himself over and over and over again through his mighty acts and deeds was forgotten and replaced. These gods had done nothing for these people, and yet they were set up in place of Yahweh. When you look back through this psalm, you notice God's disposition to these people. In addition to his mighty works that we read about, we also see that he revealed his great grace and mercy. Time and time again, God shows his patience and compassion by not wiping them off of the face of the earth. And each time, they forgot. Even his judgment and wrath didn't stick. They forgot it all. And what have these pieces of rock and stone or wood ever done for these men and women? These men and women had finally rejected God and his love. So now, God is done with Ephraim, and he transfers his favor to Judah and moves his glory out of Shiloh in the north, and eventually takes it to Jerusalem in the south. See, God had been rejected by this generation, so God was now rejecting this generation. God had given these people more than enough evidence of his holiness, more than enough proof of his goodness and redeeming love towards them. They had enough experience and information to teach each other and remind each other. Each generation would have had more and more and more of God's goodness and glory to proclaim to each other and to know. But they forgot, and they finally rejected the God who made himself clearly known to them. Brothers and sisters here today, we have more than what they had. We have the Word of God, the complete revelation through Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that reveals these things to us. We have to teach and we have to remind and we have to talk about the goodness of God and His glory to each other. Or the next generation just might completely reject Him. As you read through this psalm, there seems to be a flow from forgetfulness to disbelief to rebellion and ultimately to rejection. There's a growing depth of sin and rejection of God. Each generation became further and further and further away from true worship and true knowledge. And even though there's some repetition here, you can see a progression. And losing the wonder of God and His glory and works leads to discontentment with who He is and what He has done. And this leads to a lesser view of your sin and a weaker view of God's hatred of it and what He has done about it, which then causes us to think we can actually handle this on our own, leading to a total rejection of Him and a chasing after idols in our lives and in our hearts. But, even in Ephraim's rebellion and rejection and God's judgment, God's goodness and mercy continues. Even though He rejects the tribes in the north and moves His glory out of Shiloh, He doesn't remove it completely. He chooses Judah and puts His glory in Mount Zion or in Jerusalem. God does not totally reject His people. There is still compassion and grace to those whom He chooses. Judah doesn't deserve this favor. Jerusalem surely doesn't. Even David doesn't. And we don't either. But in God's providence and loving kindness, He has provided for those whom He loves to receive His grace. And His glory will continue to be put on display through those men and women, through you and I here today. And we certainly understand this to be through the Son of David, David's Lord, Jesus Christ. And if I and you and our generation do not teach and proclaim Him, then He will be forgotten and eventually rejected, and judgment will come. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, it's God's glory that's at stake here. If we don't teach it and proclaim it, who will? It's not coming from our government, right? We know that. If we lose the wonder of God and His mighty works in our lives, who's going to restore it? If we become unsatisfied in God, then nothing will satisfy us, and sin will enslave us once again. And we will believe the lie that we no longer need mercy, and ultimately, there will be a generation that will completely forget and reject God. So I encourage you, look to Jesus and let His glory and His majesty overwhelm your hearts and proclaim Him in your homes and in your church and in your lives. As we've seen from this once majestic nation, the fruit of forgetfulness is rotten. It's a poisonous thing. But the fruit of knowing and remembering and proclaiming is sweet and satisfying. Let's pray.